Be together with you tonight, and thanks so much for being with us. And this is our next to last meeting, so next week is our last class until the fall. And next week we're going to end just a pinch early, because about 8:15 or so, there is an end of the year celebration they have for the kids, and there's going to be hot dog truck and some things that they will let us adults go over to at 8:15, 8:20 or so. So we'll go to a normal time, but if you want to scoot out or if you've got kids next week, then you might want to be with them as they're going to be letting the kids out probably to go to the outside at about 8:15. So just be aware of that. Thank you, Leslie, and everybody else that was being class secretary. So sign in if you don't mind, if you haven't already. As always, there's the offering bucket over there in the back corner all the way by the coffee. And if you've missed any classes, some of you, I know there's some folks here, I think it's your first night, but we do record the sessions, and they are available on the website. If you go to htchurch.com/Genesis, you can listen to them there. And we're in the middle of Genesis 4, so I hope you've got a handout. We had the kind of, the very sad story of Cain and Abel last week, and we're talking now about what happened afterwards. So I'm going to begin reading Genesis 4, and we're reading with verse 16. Moses says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." Just to interrupt myself, we might somebody might want to grab one of the folks and just have them put the divider over there that they usually put, and that may help us out on that side. But Cain became a wanderer here. You recall that Cain was now under a curse, and we talked about the fact that previously only the ground had been cursed, but now for the first time we see an individual coming under a curse. And we get asked a lot, you know, as pastors, what is a curse? Perhaps the easiest way to understand that concept is simply that it's the opposite of a blessing, right? When you are blessed, God's hand is on your life for fruitfulness. But when you are cursed, you experience hindrances in your life. You experience frustration, and your purposes in life are defeated, and you can only go so high. Blessings come, you know, when we stand on God's word in faith. But a curse can come into the life of a person who violates God's word, bringing loss or bringing judgment. You know, there are places in the word where God said that if you were to break certain commandments, you would come under a divine sentence. You would come under divine displeasure. And we could see this. Some of you may know the story in the Bible of the city of Jericho. Do you remember that after Israel destroyed Jericho, Joshua bound the people under a curse? They all agreed to be bound by this. Joshua said that whoever rebuilt the city would lay the foundation in his firstborn and would set up the gates in his youngest son. In other words, Joshua said, whoever might start to rebuild Jericho would lose his firstborn son when he did so. And then if he were to finish the city, if he were to finish rebuilding Jericho, he would lose his youngest son also. And centuries later, in the time of King Ahab, somebody actually did rebuild Jericho. And that curse did literally come to pass in the life of the man who did so, who rebuilt it. Now, God's desire to show mercy is visible, I think, in that story. Think about this with me. If the man had simply stopped rebuilding the city, he wouldn't have lost the second child. So we shouldn't see these things just in terms of punishment, but see these things as another aspect of God's fatherly love, right? God corrects and brings discipline. We don't like when he does so. But as a loving father, what he does in discipline and in judgment is meant to warn us and is meant to warn others. You remember what Jesus said one time when he healed a man? He said, go and sin no more, lest what? Lest a worse thing come upon you. So the Bible says that there are various things that will bring a curse into our life, such as engaging in occult practices or the shedding of innocent blood. If you are trafficking in drugs and alcohol and so on, you are bringing a curse into your life, into your home. All of those things incur God's displeasure and may even allow demonic forces to operate in our lives. So, looking at the case of Cain, having been cursed for committing the sin of murder, Cain goes out into the land of Nod. And Nod means, in fact, wandering is what the word comes from. So, over time, I have no doubt that other people probably traveled there, whether it was to get away from God, maybe to get away from God's people. How many of you know that's what it's like today, right? Saints of God have places that they feel comfortable. And children of darkness also have their places where they feel comfortable, right? Even in the world, you know the expression, birds of a feather, they flock together. And so it was all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Now, Cain was the first man who built a city. We don't see God building cities at this time. We know that God has a city, of course, but building cities on earth was man's idea, at least back then. And historically, it was always easier to gather a mass of people to do evil in cities. That's no longer necessarily the case. But in the early days of history, the Bible does not view cities in a positive light. So right at the beginning of man's existence, we have these cities like the city of Enoch here that Cain built. And later on, of course, Babel and Nineveh come along very rapidly. And they are places to defy God. They are places to gather, to be away from God, to do your own thing, and to organize your life without God. And maybe Satan was wanting to establish a city here on earth to rival the city of God. And I want you to notice that Cain named his city after his son. Isn't that interesting? Cain had a mark, but it's also true that men in their pride always want to leave a mark. And I find that interesting. And we will see that same spirit again when we look at the Tower of Babel in a few chapters. Now, what we've got in the balance of Genesis 4 and into Genesis 5 is two lines. We have two genealogies. The first line that we see, the first generations that we see, is the line of Cain, the ungodly line or family of Cain. And this is interesting. And I've given you the meanings of the names of these people or what we believe these names mean. And we're pretty clear on most of them. I put them in there just so you could see how depressing they are. Right? To Enoch, now Enoch was the son of Cain. To Enoch was born Erad, and that means fleet or fugitive. How many of you are going to name your next child Fugitive? Right? Maybe he was on Nod's Most Wanted. I don't know. And these are good tongue twisters here. Erad, I just got that, huh? Erad begot Mehujael, which means smitten by God. And Mehujael begot Methushael, man of God. That was one good one in the bunch. And Methushael begot Lamech. And Lamech means despair. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the first one was Ada, ornament or beauty. That's good. So ladies were happier in this culture than the men, I guess. And the name of the second was Zillah, or actually Tzila. You know, in Hebrew, you have that sound that's a TZ sound. So, you know, in Hebrew, it's not Zion, it's Zion. And Ada bore Jabal, which is really in Hebrew, Yabal, which means stream of water. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, or Yubal in Hebrew, which means stream. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, which means the smith or the metal worker of Cain or the perfecter of Cain. And he was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And he had a sister who was named Naamah, which means pretty, which means loveliness. So obviously the names in the line of Cain, if you take them as a whole, they're not very happy. You know, Erad's name means he's running away quickly, and then he has a son, which means smitten of God. I mean, that's got to be about the worst name in the whole Bible, if not all of history, right? What's your name? Nice to meet you. Oh, my name is that I've been struck by God. But soon we meet Lamech, and he's an important figure here. This is a different Lamech from the one who was the father of Noah. And his name can mean powerful, but it also can mean despair. Think about that. You've got a Lamech in Cain's family, and you have one in the godly family as well that we'll look at. But things were so bad before the flood. Human society got so bad that both the godly line and the ungodly line were naming their children despair. And this character, Lamech, has three sons by two wives. Two of these sons are connected with the idea of streams. So you have this guy, Yabal. He's the father of nomads, right? So this is the kind of life that's later taken up by Abraham. I have livestock, and I kind of travel around. And so I need to find what? Streams and wells in order to prosper. And so he's the first person to live that lifestyle, not tied down. And he's got a brother, Yubal, who is the father of musicians. And it talks about both stringed instruments and wind instruments there. And his name means a stream or flow. But it's interesting, his name is pointing to the fact that musicians bring forth a flow of music, a flow of song out of their own soul. So very interesting, both these guys have to do with streams. And you have a very interesting character who features large, very large in the history of the world before the flood, which is Tuval Cain. He was the first metal worker, and his name indicates that he perfected the sin of Cain. That's the interpretation of his name. In other words, and this is what the rabbis taught about his name, in other words, by teaching people to make metal implements, he was making it easier for them to kill, and in so doing, to replicate the sin of Cain. So Cain slaughtered, they had some kind of primitive knives or whatever. Cain slaughtered Abel, as we talked about. But Tuval Cain means he was the perfecter of Cain. He took the craft of Cain that Cain developed, and he perfected that and made it easy for people to kill each other. The great Jewish commentator Rashi, some of you might have heard of Rashi if you like to read on Jewish things, he said that Tuval Cain refined Cain's craft in order to make weapons for murderers. That's the name of his meaning of his name. And of course, later on, just before the flood, right, you see God complaining to Noah. He tells Noah the whole earth has become filled with violence. This guy was so famous that apparently his name was passed down through history even after the flood. Now, I want you to think about this because, you know, just because the flood happened, right, there were eight people on board that boat. They did not forget everything that happened before the flood. Those people were washed away, but that doesn't mean that everybody just forgot everything that they knew about life before that time. And it's been said that his name, Tuval Cain, gave rise to the name of Vulcan, who is the Roman god of what? Of fire and metalworking. So there's a direct link there between some of these gods of the ancient world and the famous people that lived even before the flood. A very obvious connection, extremely similar name. So, you know, secular historians don't like the fact that the Bible points to some of these things, but this is a very obvious connection in the name. And the name Vulcan, which comes from Tuvalcan in the Bible, also gave us the word volcano. So the next time a volcano erupts and you're at a cocktail party, you can impress your friends and say, oh yeah, you're about that volcano, and you go, oh yeah, real strong connection to Genesis 4 right there. Yeah. All right, now we well, but now you know, so you'll be able to do it. All right, then we have this terrible song by Lamech. We're going to circle back and look at Lamech here. In verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. You know, when a guy starts out like that, you know he's full of himself, right? He's like, yo, listen up. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So here's your man of despair. And in particular, this Lamech, despair, he is a picture here of the development of man's sin. His life is given to us by Moses as a snapshot of how bad things are going. He and Tubal-Cain. So it is no accident that this man, Lamech, is the sixth guy in the line of Cain. And that number six there speaks about the fullness of man's nature, man's sin. And we don't know if he had a big part to play in accelerating the wickedness of mankind, but Lamech certainly exemplifies these evils that were now spreading and making the world just an unlivable place. Lamech was perhaps the first polygamist. And how many of you know polygamy has never done anything good for the human race? It always creates jealousy, resentment, hatred, delinquency among children, and poverty. And I think the fact that Moses specifically mentions Lamech in that context as taking two wives means we're supposed to realize that it's something new and remarkable. So Moses is like, this guy took two wives. So the Bible is telling us there that this is not the ideal. And maybe that was a little bit of an embarrassment to Moses as he was receiving those words from the Holy Spirit, since Moses had two himself. Oh, you forgot about that, right? Yeah, there was a family fight about that. But we'll get that. We'll get to that in 5 or 6 years when we do Exodus. But oh, I got a whole Bible out there, you know. But Lamech is boastful, as I think you can see. And then there is this cryptic story in which he is bragging to his wives that he has killed somebody. So this is probably the first reported song or poem in the Bible, unless you want to count Adam's remarks when he first saw his wife. But this is the first recorded boasting song, and it's not a good one. Apparently there was a fight or an accident in which a young man hurt Lamech, and Lamech killed this guy for injuring him. And so he has a violent spirit. And Lamech says, well, if Cain is avenged 7 times over, then I'm going to be avenged 77 times over. So this means several things. First, obviously you could see he is a man of violence. He has chosen to be vengeful and merciless. Second, he sees himself as being very important. He's more important in his mind than Cain, right? Because while God said he will avenge Cain if Cain were to be killed, Lamech says, I'm going to avenge myself. Not just if somebody kills me, because I can't, but I'm going to kill anybody that even crosses me. If you hurt me, if you come at me in some way, you will die. So you see how it's gone up to a new level. And then finally, as you can imagine, this tells us that he does not fear the judgment of God either. In fact, he's very contemptuous of it. To him, God is a lightweight who doesn't do anything. Think about it. And we talked about this last week, right? Lamech mocks God's words, and he's mocking God's lenient judgment of Cain, being merciless himself. So, like all merciless people, he probably thinks of God's mercies as being weakness, as being foolishness. And we talked about this last week after class. Somebody asked a question about why God was lenient. Perhaps God was teaching mercy to Cain, but you know, wicked people do not learn the lesson. Seldom do they ever learn the lesson that they are supposed to get from mercy. So Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence of an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Have you ever known somebody that said, well, what's God? God's not going to do anything. What if I do something? What if I say anything about God right now? Is he going to, what's he going to do? Nothing's going to happen to me. And you see that in Lamech. So, okay, well, I heard the story. I heard the story about God said he's going to avenge Cain if somebody kills Cain. Well, guess what? Somebody hurt me and I took care of it myself. I'll show you how it's done. And I won't wait to be killed. If anybody just hurts me, they're done. So this is what society has become. So You want to take the whole picture, step back and look at the portrait. Moses' portrait of the line of Cain reveals that the culture is certainly developing. Now we're developing music and technology and industry and all these things. But look what also came with it out of the heart of men. Polygamy, murder, probably even warfare if we look at Tuvok Cain and his metal weapons. So all kinds of social evils are cropping up. Cain begins with murder and despair. And the kids in that family are even given the name Despair. And his line exemplifies those things and amplifies those things and starts to bring just untold misery to the young human race. Need a breath after that one. But all right, then we meet a few better people, the birth of Seth in verse 25 says Adam knew his wife again. Actually, that's we talked about what that means about marital relations there. And it's interesting, why does it say Adam knew his wife again? And the rabbis say that Adam was so, I guess we would say, depressed that he had kept himself separated from Eve for many, many, many years. But it says Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, or in the Hebrew, Sheth, meaning compensation or payment. And Eve said, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh, man. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So Sheth means compensation. And that can mean different things depending on how you choose to look at it, right? In one sense, I'm not sure that I would want this name, because if that were my name, my very name, my very existence is a reminder to Eve and other people of the murder of Abel. It's like that, why does that have to be what my life is about? You follow me? So my name means compensation. Oh, and your whole life you have to go through that. Why does your name mean payment? Oh, well, because when I was born, God was paying my mother back, you know. So, but yet he was all, but yet there's a good way to look at that, right? In that God was blessing Eve by restoring to her the son that had been murdered. So he was also, in a sense, the comfort of the Lord. But that's kind of a two-sided coin there, I think, for Seth. But anyway, Seth names his son Enos or Enosh, which means man. But it doesn't mean man in the sense of Adam, like human being. Enosh is a poetic way in Hebrew of talking about the whole human race. So it's kind of like Seth named his son humanity. Isn't that interesting? So in Psalm 8, there's a line where David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" That is the word Enosh. So I wonder if maybe Seth looks at Enosh and by faith, Seth realizes that the whole future of the human race is riding on this baby, right? Because, you know, God had made this promise of a redeemer, and Seth knows that we're in the line. We're in the line of God, and somewhere along the line, could be this baby, could be the next baby, 100 years down the road or whatever it is, that the hopes of humanity are going to be resolved by someone that God's going to send. So Seth knew that Enosh or somebody would be the seed of the woman that God had promised. And we have the interesting notation that Moses gives us that it was in the time of Enosh's life that men began to call on the name of Yahweh. What does that mean? Well, some people see this as the beginning of organized prayer. We know that they were sacrificing to God, but some people believe that this was the beginning of people just meeting to worship, to pray together and worship. And so as a result of that, the godly line, a godly family of Seth, and the ungodly line of Cain began to be more separated and distinct, because you had a group of people that said, we want to worship God. And it can also mean in Hebrew that they begin to call themselves by the name of the Lord. In other words, they began to say, well, we are not like you. We are the people of Yahweh. We are the people who want to follow Yahweh. And so they made that distinction. But as always, the truth is a little bit more complex than that, because that word began, where it says they began to call upon the Lord, that word is a very negative word in Hebrew, and it is connected with defilement and prostitution. So when the Jewish scholars look at that, they say this means that they began to use God's name in a bad way. In other words, we haven't quite escaped from the wickedness of humanity. In fact, it's getting worse, because the Jewish commentators would say this is actually the beginning of idolatry. And it doesn't actually come out unless you read it in the Hebrew. But the Jewish commentators say we have to understand this to say that at this time people began to defile God's name. And in fact, they believe that Enosh was the one who created idolatry. How'd you like that on your resume? Right? So they said that what Enosh did was say, well, we have to give honor to the heavenly bodies. We have to give honor to the sun and the moon, because they're also great, because they serve God so perfectly. And they believe, the Jewish people believe, that that's how that started. And, you know, maybe all of those views are right, because, you know, as evil increased, and we see it in our day, as evil increased, even some godly people might have been deceived to fall away into idolatry and false religions. And I think we know that's true. And other people, of course, would seek to keep the truth alive by meeting together for prayer and worship. All right, so it's taken me 9 weeks to get to chapter 5, but we did it. And we're going to look here now at the generations of Adam. This is the godly line, sometimes called the Sethites, meaning they come from Seth. And Moses says in verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So you remember me saying a few weeks ago, you will see that in a few places in Genesis, the generations of this one, the generations of that one. It says, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God he made him. Male and female he created them and blessed them, and he called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So it's just a recap now of Adam's history. And Adam's story, and Adam's called in different places in the Bible the Son of God, because he has a distinct origin. We are children of God through Jesus Christ, but Adam was a son of God, but that's a title that's reserved for people who were actually created by God. And his story is unique, obviously, because Adam, as we know, was made that way. And in this line, you have 10 generations. And that's not by accident, because 10 is a number of testing and trial in the Bible, right? You had 10 temptations in the wilderness that Israel flunked. You have 10 commandments that we really can't keep. And here's a trial of 10 generations in which God is checking to see and trying to teach us, can man govern himself without any law, without any government, without anything like that? And the answer, of course, is no. We flunked that one really miserably. And the other thing that Moses is emphasizing there again, I guess, is God's design again for marriage. He is re-emphasizing that. So now we get into the numbers. People like the begats. Begat is the old-fashioned way to say begot. And if you don't know what that means, it just means you procreated. It says, Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So as human beings, we have the ability to pass on our likeness. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So lots of kids. And all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. If they'd have had Social Security back then, you know it had gone bankrupt. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh, you know. Well, hey, Seth, when are you going to settle down and have kids? You're almost 100, for crying out loud. Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. So Adam creates in his own likeness, but sometimes we get asked, or people have objected about this thing about the image. That doesn't mean that we are no longer made in God's image. See, Adam was able to transmit what he had. And in fact, the Apostle James in the New Testament tells us that we are wrong when we use our mouth to curse other people, because James said other people are made in the likeness of God. So just because he says Adam had his son in his likeness, it doesn't mean that the likeness of God is not still within us. Verse 9, it goes on with the genealogy here. Enos lived 90 years and he begot Cainan, a new name for you, which is possession, similar to Cain. And he lived after he begot Canaan 815 years and begot sons and daughters. And all his days were 905 and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and he begot this unpronounceable brother named Mahalalel. Which means, a pup, right? They were talking with us. I don't know. Do you think he's ready? Raise a family? He had a good name, praise of God. And Canaan lived after that 840 years, had more kids, and all his years were 910 years, and he died. So notice the amazing lifespans, again, owing to the conditions before the flood, mm-hmm. and some people living, obviously, more than 900 years. But also, it's fun to do. There's charts where you can look and see. One of the things that always amazes me is the incredible overlap in the lifespan. So you know that Lamech, the father of Noah, could very easily have conversed with Adam, you know, nine generations down. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Could you imagine if you could just sit down and casually have coffee with your relatives from the 1600s or from the 1200s? I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? So the family reunions were a hoot, right? Verse 15 says, Mahalalel lived 65 years and he begot Jared, or Yered in Hebrew, his name means descent. And Mahalalel lived after that 830 years, had more sons and daughters. He lived a total of 895 and he died. The Bible gives us no details about these people. Maybe the Jewish people have legends, but certainly nothing we can be 100% sure of if it's not in the scripture. But according to traditions, interesting, Jared, his name means descent. It's a common man's name in our culture today, even still. His name, Descent, derives from the story that during his lifetime, some of the fallen angels descended to the earth and further corrupted humanity. And that's why he has that name. Jared, verse 18, lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch, or Hanok in Hebrew, a very famous person, obviously, that means dedicated. That's a good name. I like that one. Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years, begot sons and daughters. All his days were 962, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah, which in Hebrew is Methushalach, which can mean a couple of different things. One of the possible meanings is that, in Hebrew for his name, is that it will be sent when he's dead, which is an interesting prophetic name. Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, had sons and daughters, and all his days were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So this is a really interesting time in the life of the family here. Methuselah, you know, his claim to fame is what? That he's the oldest man that ever lived. He lived to be 969 years. Did I cut that out? Where is that? Didn't get to him yet. But, yeah, that's not mentioned until verse 25 or so. But he's famous for that, for being the oldest person ever. And his name may mean that when he died, the flood would come. And actually, if you do the math, if you add up the years and add up the numbers, the flood actually did come the year that Methuselah died. And of course, his dad, Enoch, was a prophet and seems to have named him very prophetically. That's a pretty good prophecy. If somebody's going to die at 969 years old, well, when he dies, it's going to come. What's going to come? Can't tell you. Actually, I'm being silly, but according to Jewish tradition, Adam was told by God that the world would be destroyed twice, once by water and once by fire. So supposedly that goes all the way back to the beginning. But Enoch had a special relationship with God. And we know almost nothing about Enoch except what people have passed down to us in non-biblical sources like the Book of Enoch, which I know a lot of people have heard of. And that's a book that goes back, the scholars would say, to about the early parts of it go back to about 300 BC. But traditionally, they believe that Enoch had written it, at least part of it. So Enoch is actually quoted, the Book of Enoch is actually quoted in the letter of Jude in the New Testament. That's the next to the last letter, just before Revelation. And Enoch is prophesying in there. Jude is passing this on to us, prophesying of judgment, but not prophesying about the coming flood under Noah. He was talking about the return of Christ. I've given you the quote there from Jude, verse 14. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also," talking about apostates, people who fall away from the faith in the last days, "saying, Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." So you got four ungodlies there, and a very strong prophecy. And this, as far as we know then, is the oldest recorded prophecy that we have. It's at least 5,000 years old. Imagine that, the first prophecy we ever have in the Bible, a 5,000-year-old prophecy, is about the return of Christ. You know, God sees the end from the beginning. Amen? And Enoch walked so closely with God that God just, as we would say nowadays, God just raptured him. God just took him. And this was due to Enoch's faith in God. And Enoch is part of that hall of faith, a hall of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11:5, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God." And that rolls right into the famous verse that, you know, verse 6 that says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." So that famous verse is kind of bouncing off what God said about the faith of Enoch. Now, this puts Enoch at the center of another great Bible mystery. Chapter 5 has a great Bible mystery in it, so does chapter 6. But Enoch is right at the middle of this, and that is, what is the identity? Who are the two witnesses who will one day oppose the Antichrist? Bible prophesies to us in the book of Revelation about two witnesses that will display incredible prophetic powers, who will oppose the Antichrist and give witness to the true God until the Antichrist overcomes them shortly before Jesus returns. Now, different candidates have been suggested, but probably the majority of people, I think, going all the way back to the early church, and if you know how to find this stuff, you can Google it, but all the way back to the first couple centuries of the church, the two candidates that people have suggested maybe the most have been Enoch and Elijah. And the simple reason for that is that those are the only two people from the Old Testament who never died. Enoch was taken up and Elijah was taken up. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9 that it is appointed what? It is appointed to men to die once and then be judged. So Enoch and Elijah are the only two people from before Christ, or I guess I should go this way, from before Christ who still have that appointment with death. And people always say, well, what about Christians? Don't we die? Yes, you're dead in Christ. That's your real death. And because of what Jesus did, if you live until Jesus comes, Paul says, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But if you came before that time, you certainly have that appointment with death, and yet there are two people who did not yet die. Isn't that interesting? And Enoch is one of them. So if you want to know my opinion about who they are, some people say Moses, some people say different things, but Moses died. How can Moses be killed again by the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation if Moses already died and was buried by the hand of God? All right, verse 25 finishes up with the story of Methuselah. It says, Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech, or despair. And Methuselah lived, after he begat Lamech, 782 years, begat sons and daughters, and all of his days were 969 years. And he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and he begot a son, and called his name Noah. Noah in Hebrew means rest, saying, this one shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which Yahweh has cursed. And Lamech lived, after he begot Noah, 595 years, begot sons and daughters, and all of his days were 777 years, and he died. Isn't that interesting? So the other Lamech had said, talked about being avenged 77 times. Now here's Lamech on the godly side, dying at the age of 777, and I think that's the Almighty saying, oh, really? Because who can control the outcomes and make something like that come to happen, come to pass? Noah got started on his family the latest of all. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, whose name means name, meaning that he's the person of renown or the person who will carry the name of the family, and Ham, which is Ham, meaning hot or brown, and Japheth or Yepheth, which means open or extended, meaning something is open in the sense of extending widely like a mouth or a door. So those were his three children. So Noah was named prophetically. We don't know who named him. Maybe Enoch named him prophetically. Who knows? Maybe they had a baby dedication. And if you were going to have a baby dedication, who would be more cool to bring in than Enoch, you know, to, you know, prophesy? But after the despair of Lamech, Noah was going to bring a new start and bring rest, some rest from the evils of the old world. So, and then you've got Noah's sons. Shem got the birthright, although Shem is not actually the oldest. Japheth is actually the oldest, but Shem has the name. It was God's choice that through Shem, the godly line would continue, that would culminate in the Messiah. But these are the three divisions of mankind. So, very loosely speaking, Ham was in the territory of the Middle East and Africa. Shem was in the region of the Middle East and Asia. And then Japheth went up into the Caucasus and into Europe. And those three people and their three wives and Mr. and Mrs. Noah, the DNA of those eight people made all of us. And so we will pick it up. I will take questions, but we will pick it up next time. For our last class for the summer with Genesis 6, and we'll look at the approaching judgment and the final culmination of the wickedness of the pre-flood world. So, questions on any of that? Yeah.
When giving birth to a child, how would you know or what would motivate you to name it despair or what any of these things, which is what their lives are, but how would you, where does that come from?
Yeah. Well, I really don't know. I guess in a prophetic sense, it's possible that, you know, maybe Methuselah names him that because he is hoping that this is the promised seed, and maybe he knows in his spirit that it's really not. And so he's in despair because, you know, think about it. We can all get a little discouraged sometimes. We can all get a little down. Do you really still want to be having down and depressed days when you're 800-something? I mean, it would get a little old to watch. You know, Jesus said, because iniquity would abound, the love of many would grow cold. You know, we get vexed, we get discouraged, we get fed up, we say, oh Lord Jesus, come. But when we watch the news, how would you like to watch murder and death and wickedness like this for 900 years? I mean, it would make anybody despair. That's why Enoch is so much more remarkable that he could have, and the secret, right, was just that he walked with God. And he was able to keep himself unspotted and walk in faith and lean on God enough in the middle of all that terrible wickedness to the point where God just like, why don't you come be with me for a few thousand years before your next assignment? Isn't that awesome? I mean, could you imagine? Because that's what it amounts to, right? So, good question. Other questions? Yeah, Joe. Yeah, that's a good point. So, right. So here's a prophecy. Here's a prophecy spoken over Methuselah at his birth that it's going to come after him, and he lives to be the longest of anybody that we know of ever. So that's a great point. That really demonstrates the mercy of God. The Lord is long suffering, not willing that any should perish. You know, he's not slack. One day, maybe there's even a reference when Peter says one day is like 1,000 years. Maybe Peter was thinking of Methuselah and how long God waited. I mean, Enoch lived to be You know, he was a kid. He was 365 when God took him. And there's a picture there too, because how long is a year? 365. So you can walk with God every day. So maybe there's a little message in there too. So, yeah. Yeah, great question. The question is, just I'm repeating for the recording, the question is about the extraneous books, apocryphal books, or pseudepigraphal books that they call there is a Book of Adam, there is a Book of Jubilees, Book of Enoch is very well known, and so forth. So we do not include them, you know, as Protestant Christians, when I use that broad category. We don't include those books because the Jewish people did not, among other reasons, because the Jewish people did not include them in the canon. There are many people that read, like, the first book of Maccabees for history. There are people that read the first book of Enoch just to study the history of what Jewish people believed in their traditions. But you will not see Jesus or the apostles ever quoting any of that material. The only exception that I know of is that Jude quotes that one line from Enoch. So Jude apparently believed that at least that bit of Enoch was true, was a true prophecy. But the church never accepted. The church has never, there are two very small groups in Africa that believe that the Book of Enoch is part of the Bible. But that's it. Throughout its history, the church really has not ever accepted them. There are other books that we don't have, that we know of, but it was the choice of the Holy Spirit not to include them in the Bible. So if you read the Old Testament, they talk about the Book of Jasher. Like, we don't know what that is. Some people claim that they have it, so if you look that up on the internet, you may find a version of it, but who knows, is that really something that goes back to the time of Samuel? We just don't know. There's also referenced in the Old Testament, there's also referenced something called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. Now, that sounds cool. You know there's an HBO miniseries in there waiting to come out, right? But we don't know what it is. There's other letters that we know of in the New Testament. There's another letter to the Corinthians that we don't have that Paul wrote. There is a letter to the Laodiceans mentioned in the New Testament that we do not have. That would be really cool to find some of that stuff. Like, imagine, could be a good idea for a novel. Imagine if we were to uncover a missing letter of Paul to some church that we never heard of. That would be fantastic. But in the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit decided that we don't need that. He knew what we needed, and so he baked that into the Bible. And anything else that may be interesting, all the stories of Genesis 6 and things of giants and legends of Enoch, that all comes mostly from the Book of Enoch. Not that there weren't giants, because there were. But a lot of the stories that people tell comes from Enoch, but God has not given us that information in the Bible. So I always tell people, don't get carried away with that stuff. If you want to read that out of scholarly interest because you want to know what Jewish people believed in 300 BC, that's fine. But it's not the Bible. So be careful. Don't get carried away with that. You know, we got enough people that don't know what's in the real Bible. Or they know what's in the real Bible and they try to say it's not really there, or it doesn't really mean what God says it means, etc., etc. So, great question. Thank you for that. Yeah. Anybody else? Going once? Going twice? Okay. All right. Well, next week we're going to look at the beginning of Genesis 6. So we'll talk about that. We'll talk about those giants and talk about God's pronouncement of judgment against the world and those things. And we'll leave it there. So thanks, guys. Bless you.